the letter he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus, and around there. They were passed around. We're going to do an introduction, but go through the first, really the first four verses, because I really don't, can't get, I wrote five through verse five, but at any rate, we're going to do that today. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and you'll be given one. I'm getting a little feedback on the, I think, little something. All right. Let us pray one more time. You told us, Lord, to pray without ceasing. Kind of like when I was a kid, we played football on a Saturday. We played all day. We didn't play every minute, but we were constantly there in that mode of football. And that's what you want us to be in, the mode of prayer. The thoughtfulness of talking to you, hearing from you, connecting to you, stopping and being led right to you. And that's what we pray right now. That not only my thoughts would be organized and thought out well and spoken well so that people can listen, but that our ears would be ears that can hear what you have to say. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, some very good friends of ours are here with us today. Bob and Carol Fiddler and Bob and Janice Thornley. Bob and Janice have been here before in recent years. Dan and Carol, what did I say, Janice? Bob and Carol. Bob and Carol, okay. I said Bob and Carol, okay. Dan, see, and Bob and Janice, raise your hands. See, we really do have friends. Okay, listen. They're out. They're from, Dan and Carol now live in Colorado, and Bob and Janice are living in Oregon. We were all together in Oregon for many years, and I don't need any more help, okay? And so they're good friends of ours that love Jesus and have, and I want to mention them because of this, and even on the message, because there's people that have prayed for you sitting in these chairs for many years. When we came out here 20 years ago, there's people that began to pray for us. And there's people that pray for us to this day, not just these folks, others. And they pray for the work that's going on here, and they pray for you with passion. And maybe you have some place that you pray for with friends somewhere else. That's a really healthy thing. You're connected by prayer more than anything else. And I just want you to know and remind you, there's people who pray for you. They don't have to know your name or your circumstance. They can't do that, but they know that you're here and they're praying for you. And I just think that's awesome. So we're in 1 John, as I mentioned, and the levity is now gone, and we'll just get into it. Just an incredible, incredible letter. Haven't done this on a Sunday since 2005 or 7 or something. So it's been a long time. Most of you weren't here. And I have titled it as a study, Love, Light, and Lies. I could have also added life because that's a big part of it, but it's how I titled it. And there's reasons for those, which you'll see over the course of weeks. Let's read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll do 4. And we'll do an introduction. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, revealed to us, made known. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John wants our joy to be full. That is the message that he wants us to get, and he gives it to us through love and light and life. And he exposes lies, and we will get to those things. But I want to ask you a question, speaking of life. What was life, I want you to think with me, what was life like in John's day, not one day, not just the 3 years and a half that he spent with Jesus, in all of John's life, his entire life. You see, on the front of your bulletin, made it easy for you, is chapter 5 of this letter, verse 19. It's in the middle of a thought, but the thought stands alone. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, Ecclesiastes 1:9 is a very well-known verse, too, whether you know the address. That which is, has been, and that which will be has already been in the past, and there is no new thing, what? Under the sun. See, I knew you knew it. There's nothing new under the sun. And that takes us all the way back to the beginning. John says that which was from the beginning, on the good side, the real beginning. But there's a beginning in Genesis 3 that we learn about man's fall. And we learn from the Bible a lot about the time that John lived in. You don't have to read a history book, though those are good. You can get a lot of history just of what it was like to live in John's world. Number one, he lived his life under a murderous dictator king, a subversively placed king named Herod the Great. When he grew up, John, younger than Jesus, growing up though in Galilee, grew up where Israel was under the local authority of a crazy man named Herod. You familiar with that? Like, he's the guy that had them kill all the babies trying to find Jesus when Jesus was a couple years old, not when he was a brand new baby, within a couple of years of his birth. So we know that, don't we? What's that like? John lived under a time of a defiled priesthood. The priesthood, and this you would get from history books, was even bought. Those people who were set in place as the high priests and such, years and years earlier, there was this whole scam of buying in the priesthood, and we're not going to get into that today. Even if they were the right guys, they were the wrong guys, right? because you look at Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of the ones who were with them. They didn't even believe in the resurrection, and they were taking the money of the people, and they were defiled, and John grew up under that. Oh, I know he was in Galilee, not close there, but he made his way down, and everyone knew it. So there's murderous Herod, there's a defiled priesthood, and then there's an oppressive iron fist of Rome over all of it. Rome was already in charge when he was a little kid growing up. Were they stomping around while he was trying to wash his fishing nets and pushing them off the dock? Not necessarily. But what's it like to live under an oppressive ruling army from another country? It's called the Iron Fist of Rome. You know, if you're from America, you don't know what that's like. You may someday. Whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. But John saw and John experienced in all that time and all that trouble and all that wrongness, he experienced something more. You know, most of the world, through most of Earth's history, has lived under those kind of conditions. This isn't a new thing. This is what the world has been. So many places. Are there places where people lived in peace and did their gardening and their fishing and government and marauding armies didn't come and ruin their lives? Well, sure. Not the majority. Not by a long stretch. There's been plenty of trouble. Messes. Everywhere, many places, through most of Earth's history. But John, He saw something else. He experienced something different. He experienced and saw something more than all that trouble. And it's fellowship with God. A word that's a statement that's easy to kick around, but it's of vital importance. From Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to John 1:1, who he is the writer of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Later in that chapter, he'd say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. John saw something different, something else, and it changed his life. A new beginning, 1 John, that which was from the beginning. So he says, it's personal to me. This is personal to me. Is your faith personal to you? It should be very personal to you. But he also says, in all of this, it's not private. It's personal, but it's not private. See, we experience the word of life. We bear witness. We bear witness. Guy asked the out in the Yosemite, or no, excuse me, out in where's the thing that comes up out of the Yellowstone? How's that so easy for you to remember? And I watched Yogi Bear all my life. As a kid. There's no explaining this loss of memory, but guy asks the guide there. Ooh. You know, he's talking to me. He says, does that bear witness? And the guy said, I don't think so. He doesn't leave tracks. Okay, that was not worth the energy. You'll be comforted. No, it wasn't in my notes either. It was extemporaneous. So we'll wish it out into the outer oblivion. So John says, it's personal to me. It's not private, but I'm bearing witness. Bearing witness isn't just what he's going to say next, which is declaring. Bearing witness is, this is my testimony of what I've seen and what I've heard, what I know to be true from my experience. Are you with me? Bearing witness, my experience is true to this. This is true to my experience. And he shares that, and then he also declares it. I declare to you. Declare is to announce, to proclaim, to herald. Hark, the herald angels sing. Comes from the herald of the ancient towns would get the scroll with the king's edict or whoever's in charge. They had no mass media. It was a guy who would stand up and unroll the scroll in the courtyard, the central courtyard of the town. Hear ye, thus saith King George, blah, 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 on the 17th day of whatever. A declaration. And he declares the gospel. Folks, true believers in Jesus Christ do this. They, number one, bear witness. This is what my testimony is, what's happened to me. And they declare the gospel. They testify with their testimony. You might say, yeah, but mine's, I've heard your testimony, Rick, and some of the other people, and on TV with all these exciting, amazing things that happened, how God intervened. My testimony is very, very boring. Simple question. Did God reveal himself to you? Yes. Amen. Did God reveal himself to you? If God revealed himself to you, you have a testimony. That's an amazing and incredible thing. And the rest of the stuff that happened is fluff. It's cool. It's great, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is, can you express, do you know that God has revealed himself to you? That's what counts. And that's your testimony. Maybe not exciting to you, but important for others to hear. And nobody has an argument they can really bring against your testimony, though they'll try. They will try. And then declaring the gospel. Listen, he declares it. Is John responsible for what you do with this letter? Anybody?
No.
He's not responsible for your response to what he declares. And I'm not responsible for what other people do with when I declare the gospel. I'm responsible to declare it properly. And we don't just mean from a pulpit or music stand in a church. We mean when you present the truth of God's word to anyone, any chance you get, any way you get to do it, you're not responsible for what people do with it. That doesn't mean you don't care. I mean, if you go, I'm just going to tell you because I'm marking it off in my chart. Well, don't bother because you're saying something negative to them. But nonetheless, we're not responsible for other people's responses. But people will say to us, they've said it to me many times, okay, you believe in God, you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Bible. Why do you need to talk about it? Can't it just be a private thing? Am I the only one that's heard this? And they may say it with different words. And I'm not talking about that I'm running and getting in people's face. We're just having a conversation. They're passionately talking about something they believe in. They're passionately speaking about what they think about whatever. And I say, well, you know what I believe is this. Well, can it be private? I was just going to ask you the same thing. You've been yapping for an hour about your opinions about everything. You know, I mean, they have a right. Everyone has a right. But here's the deal. If we took that basis, John shouldn't have written this letter. Nor should he have written the Gospel of John. Nor would any of us know, if they all followed that pattern, just let it be private and personal, who would even know anything about God, about Jesus? It's a ridiculous statement. It's not intended that way, and I wouldn't just say that's a ridiculous statement to a person, but are you suggesting that they shouldn't have written the things that Jesus said and did? Is that what you mean? No, I just mean you to me. Okay, well, that's okay. Then you're being honest. You don't want to hear it. That's different. But why can't it be private, personal? Romans 10:17 says, after talking about the feet of those that bring the gospel and how can they go unless somebody send them? And once they're sent, what can they do unless they speak? And if they speak, someone needs to hear because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So John's hearing, John's seeing, and God's touching, if I may say as well, transformed him forever. Transformed him forever. A little more background. John is the youngest disciple, what history seems to tell us. And he was a disciple of John the Baptist along with his brother James and Peter and his brother Andrew. And actually, Andrew kind of was ahead of Peter coming to Jesus. Interesting, because Peter, James, and John always went away with Jesus up to the mountains and over to go pray for somebody, and Andrew never was with them. And you wonder if he spent some time going, you know, what am I, chopped liver? Like, he got over it. His identity wasn't like, I'm one of the big four. For some reason, it was the three. Not important right now, but just interesting. And so he was transformed. He was called with these other guys, his brother and these other two and others. And, you know, Peter's name was changed by Jesus, but so was James and John. They got a nickname, Boanerges. How do you say it, John? Boanerges? That's safe. That's safe. Sons of Thunder. That's kind of like Luke back here. I said, where's the boys today? Oh, you mean the barbarians? The barbarians. Kind of close here. Sons of Thunder. You're in biblical land there, you know, call it. Because they were so volatile. They were so sons of thunder, you know. They when they went to Samaria and the people didn't greet Jesus properly, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? You want to just smoke them, roast them? And Jesus said, you guys don't even know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save their lives. Oh, right, yeah. Oh, right. You know, I mean, they weren't changed yet. They weren't transformed. And later on, they had what in the Yiddish we call, and many of you know this term, chutzpah. The easiest way to nerve. They had a lot of nerve. And that's the kind way of saying it, and that's what we should all do. They had chutzpah. They had nerve. They enlisted their mom, or she said, they were all together in it. Mom, she comes with them to Jesus. Lord, I only have two sons. I thought they'd be a doctor and a lawyer, but no. All right. I know these things. I was raised Jewish. I know what that's like. So she goes, I have two sons. Please grant that one of them sit on the right hand and the left hand with you in your kingdom. That's chutzpah. You don't know what you're asking. And they sure didn't, because when they would stand before the cross and see the two criminals, one on either side of Jesus, they would get a real head view of what it took to go to be in his kingdom and through his means and through leadership. So they had chutzpah, they did, but his self-identification came later. And I know I've mentioned this since coming home, and I probably will mention it more and more and more, because in our culture, and I'll just repeat myself without shame, it's not just about gender or sexual identification. There's a realm that is so huge going on with self-identification. It's all about how do you view yourself within your own personal identity, and it is like the new God. It is a God, small g. Me, myself, and I must identify. And listen, it happens to everyone in some way. It is your and my bent. It is the bent of your nature, human nature. Who are you in relationship to what? This, everything out here, inside yourself, apart from God. That was the temptation from Satan to Eve, was to identify herself and her own concept and her own purpose and her own identity apart from God. So don't just look at the big issues. It permeates everything in, and you young people, you're inundated every day with how are you going to identify yourself. And it's all about you finding inner peace by finding inner self and purpose that you make up and decide all by yourself. And that is going to eat at you and shoot at you and drip on you like a constant drip. And it does affect you if you allow it. It's not like it won't affect you just naturally. It has to be supernaturally fought. And it had to be when I was young too. And it has to be for me today too. Because every one of us has a trap to go in, and then you're down. That's your track about who you are, how people perceive you, how you perceive yourself. It is natural to man. It is a tool that the enemy uses incredibly to derail us from the faith of Jesus Christ. And it's not a secret, and it's not hidden, but it needs to be mentioned again and again. Because it's for all of us, not just if you're young, not just if you're in confusion about who you are. There's a temptation to find your identity in yourself apart from God. Or tag him along, you know. He tags along with you in your identity. That's not how Christianity works. So his identification of himself came later when he said, called himself in the Gospel of John four times from chapter 19 to 21, the disciple who Jesus loved. I pray that you will let that sink down into your heart. That it won't just be, yeah, I know this. This is all old stuff I've heard. I hope you've heard it. But that you'll let, Jesus said, let these sayings sink down into your heart. You would think anything Jesus said would automatically do that. But he said, let this happen in you. The disciple that Jesus loves. Now, his brother James was the first apostle, not the first Christian. Stephen's the first martyr, Acts chapter 7. But the first apostle to be killed is James in Acts chapter 12. John is the last apostle to die, as far as we can tell from history. And he's the only one, as far as we can tell, that wasn't martyred, though they tried. Nero tried to boil him in oil and other means to kill him and couldn't. But he didn't die. He died late in life of natural causes, wrote this late in life, at 90 to 100 years old. And so Tertullian, or Tertullius, I only wrote half of his name, so I don't remember. I mean, if I didn't get Yellowstone, I'm sure not going to get this. Okay. Tertullius tells us that he boiled him in oil and couldn't die. He wouldn't die. I don't know if he was injured, if he was miraculously no injury, or if his skin changed color, or, you know, and you can read about it and try to figure it out. But then he isolated him on a small island, a prison island, but kept him alone because I can't get rid of this guy. The only way is to isolate him. But did you know that Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Amen. And rather than being alone and forsaken, John received the book, the Revelation. It's singular because it's the Revelation. It's the whole enchilada. It's okay if you say Revelations, but accurately, it's the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And it came through the hands of John, the apostle, on the island of Patmos. God broke him. God molded him. God preserved him. God changed him. And it wasn't just a change, a small personality change, like, it was transformation change. It's different. It was regeneration. Changed him from the son of thunder to the apostle of love, because that's what he'd be called late in his life. And to the churches there in that region, he would boil his message down, yes, pun intended, boil his message down to love one another. They'd carry him in because he was so weak in being able to walk. They would carry him in and sit him down in front of the brethren. This is the guy that wrote Revelation, if that came first, and it's debated. And he's sitting there, and, okay, what's he going to teach? We're ready for the heavy stuff. And we got John here, last apostle. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. He'd just repeat that. Maybe he said a few other things, but this is what history tells us about his message. And John is going to tell us in 1 John about love and light and about the lies. The lies of the Gnostics are people who, the word Gnostic, it comes from to know, gnosis, to know secretively things that everybody doesn't know. And, you know, their concept was that since flesh is sinful and all it is corrupt, Jesus could not have come actually as a man in the flesh, which John totally debunks both in the Gospel of John and here, and so does the rest of the New Testament. But still, they said, Jesus must have just been a spirit, didn't really come in the flesh. But two schools of thought that primarily arose from that, and one of them was, since the flesh is just wicked and you can't change it, don't worry about it, party hardy. Just let your flesh do what it does and just walk in the Spirit in reality, but don't worry about, you can do whatever you want in your body, it doesn't really matter. Now, how does that work? There's people doing it, and it's chaos when people do that, and their lives are destroyed. It's on every level, it's ridiculous, and certainly on the spiritual level. But the other side of it was ascetism, where they're like monastery monks and beyond, where no pleasure, lay on a bed of nails, make sure that you suffer, beat your body, don't have good food, just eat gruel. I don't know what gruel is, but don't bring it to soup day. it's just like, just so you're never letting your body enjoy life, because that's how you draw close to God in the Spirit. And that was not the point either. And so that'll come up in some of his teachings. But for John, he goes, this is not secret knowledge. He didn't write this as a secret word. He goes, that which we've seen in her, we communicate to you, we give it to you so that you can experience the same thing. It's not secret. It's for everyone. And he didn't write this to berate us, but to share the joy of salvation, that your joy may be full. But today, what is a transformed life like? We're just going to finish on this and take a few minutes. Am I truly transformed? Well, if you went by my humor, not so much. If you went by my basic personality, maybe not. But if you look inside a person, and it does change, because it would be far worse than it is. You know, I'm not where I want to be, where I should or could be, but I'm not what I used to be, is a true statement. Change by transformation doesn't come in a moment. Usually there can be a partial transformation, immediate, but really there's a lifetime of transformation. And we're all in the middle of it, aren't we? I am 66, and I am still in the middle of transformation, and I thank God for it. Amen. Because there's hope for me to be stronger and better and different, to grow in my relationship with God, to have God work in my life. The feeling and the thought as you get older to say you're done is an attack of it's an evil lie of the enemy, and it needs to be rejected. There are just things you have to choose to reject, as hard as it is to reject them. And at least somebody saying that will get you on that road if you go, I don't know how to do that. That's easy to say. I understand that. But to not say it at all is to say, just give up, which is totally wrong. Give in to God, sure. But anyway, today, what's a transformed life? You know, am I transformed? Are you transformed? Not do you believe generically in Jesus in your head? Do you kind of get it, sort of? But you can't say he's revealed himself to me, and because of that, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day, which is just a verse from Paul, which is wonderful. You don't have to say those words, but the concept, I know what I know because I know him. Is that real for you? Because that's transformation. That's where it starts. And, you know, you've heard the saying, God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you just as you are. And you know, guess what? A lot of us in this room know that if God just let us do what we would do, we'd be right where we were. So you may not have changed or dramatically seen transformation the way you've wanted to. You may not be where you want to be yet. But if God wasn't working in your life, you'd be right where you were at the beginning. Worse. Thank you. Good point. That very good point. I quoted you, so it'll get on. You know, few people will say, I don't want to change at all. You don't know too many people say, I'm fine just exactly the way I am. I mean, there are people like that, and that's a smokescreen probably for not dealing with things, and you got to love them, because don't look at just the fault of that and the pride of that, because it's probably from pain. I'm happy just the way I am. Leave me alone. And we're not tinkering with each other anyway. We're letting the Lord do it. But there's few people who say that. Most people say, of course I need to change. Of course I wish I was better. Of course I, whatever. And behavior modification is big business today. Big, big business. And the church can get stuck in it too. You know, I've told the story in Malawi, the pig that you clean up and do. I told it 3 weeks ago. And then you put the lipstick on with the hair thing and the whole thing, bring it in the house. But as soon as you open the door, it goes right back to the pig pen, because you haven't changed its nature. You haven't transformed it, only outwardly. And you can spend your energy trying to do outward transformation. Obviously, if my language is wicked and hurtful, and I have the ability to see it and change it right away and like work on it, we can't say don't do that. Just let God change you. I mean, yeah, there's things to change. But you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, I'm talking about the work that happens from the inside out, because to truly change the reason, the motive that you outwardly change, the desire that comes within you, The passion. You know, it takes, and I didn't make this thought up, it takes a greater passion to overcome a sinful passion. You don't just overcome a sinful passion by going, okay, I'm not going to be that way. I mean, if you've tried this, your head has exploded and your body's exploded. Everything's exploded. It doesn't work. We need an inner change. We need a new life. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us through. It's called regeneration. When you're born again, something new is happening, and that's where we lean to and look to. And so, yes, it's a process, but there is a work that has already been accomplished that you can stand on the rock. You can grow in from the inside out, and it's through a lifetime. And there's another transformed life that we'll just point to for a minute because it's so valuable to us, is the life of Paul the Apostle. In Corinthians 15, he's been a Christian a while. He's been alone with the Lord, and he's an apostle, and he says, the Lord appeared last of all to me, who am the least of the apostles. But, which implies, but I am an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles. Oh, did I mention that I'm an apostle? Now, I don't think Paul's doing that, but just so you catch the phrasing. I'm the least of the apostles. Well, he goes through life some more. All the things he goes through for the kingdom of God, and he's doing well. He gets to Ephesians chapter 3, and he says, the mysteries of the gospel that God's allowed me to unfold, the mystery of the Jew and Gentile together, to me who am the least of all saints. Well, now he's dropped from the least apostle to the least Christian, because that's what a saint is a believer. That's a pretty big drop. I tend to say about my life that I'm kind of right in the middle of everybody. It's a safe place, you know. I play the guitar fairly well, but I'm just in the middle. I'm not really a really great. I do this kind of okay, you know. I like being right in the middle. You can kind of hide there. Paul says I'm right at the bottom of the Christians. Towards the end of his life in 1 Timothy, and soon after that, he'll write 2 Timothy, which is his swan song, I'm ready to go. Crown's laid up for me. I'm gonna die and go to be with the Lord. He says that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am, you know the word, chief, worst, chief, most, the big kahuna. A term I've reminded of lately. I am the chief sinner. So what's going on with Paul? Is he regressing in his relationship with God and becoming less dedicated? Of course not. You got it. No, here's what's happening. It's a very, very, very unpopular concept. Okay, so I'm going to be as unpopular as I possibly can here. To get better, we have to get worse. To get bigger, we have to get smaller. To get better, we have to get worse, and to get bigger, we have to get smaller, caveat, comma, in our own eyes. In our own eyes. And the closer you get to God, the bigger you see He is. That's your measuring stick. That's your measurement of identity. That's your picture of identity. Who is He? And when you see Him, sometimes the way you see Him is when He shows you who you are apart from Him. And that's just part of the deal. It doesn't make you worse than anybody else. But Paul claimed it already. He is the worst. So basically he's saying, of all the people I know, I'm the worst because I know my own sin more than anybody's. I understand why somebody could have hurt you, and so their sin plagues you. And I know that God wants to heal and get rid of that and work on that. So as the best of my understanding, I understand that happens to people. But I'll still say these words, is if somebody else's sin is the biggest deal in your life, you got a real problem in you. If somebody else's sin is the biggest sin that you can see, you got a problem. I'll talk about where the culture's going somewhat, and we have to deal with it. But, you know, if I spend all my time with my finger pointing at the culture, I am missing it by a million miles because I am I am sinful in the flesh, in the human that hasn't changed. And I know that about myself, and the reason I'm not depressed is because God revealed it to me as he's drawing me closer to him and letting me see his love. See, now I see his love, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. And, you know, people say, I don't really talk this way, but I'll do it this time. I don't know about your God, and I don't usually say that, but my God's very forgiving. But the reason I'm saying it that way is, why do I know that? Because I know my own sin. And I don't even know my own sin as deeply as I should, because the Bible says the human heart's desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I alone, the Lord, try the reins of the heart and know your sin. So this man sitting here doesn't even know his own sin, how bad it is. Wow. So to get better, we got to get worse. To get bigger, we got to get Paul. Small. I think Paul, and I can't prove it. Nobody can prove that the Lord said start calling him Paul, but they did. Acts 13. They started calling Saul, which means asked for or desired. They started calling him Paul. And it never says in the Bible, if somebody knows and I'm missing it, tell me later. But it never says God's ordained and said call him Paul. It does. It, by inference, that's what he became called. So, okay. But my thought is, and I can't prove this either, so neither of these are important, but just for your food for thought, I wonder if Paul didn't say, hey, you know what? Can you guys stop calling me Saul? Asked for, desired. And just call me little. I don't know that he did that, but that would seem like his way. You can think about it. It doesn't matter. I think that clearly Paul and John's testimony together combined can help every human with their identity struggle. And that's, you know, the thing that the people around you and your own life that are right about is that it is an identity struggle. That, it's okay. That's a real thing. That's a real thing. There is a struggle for identity. For purpose, for destiny, for who am I? You're supposed to go through that. So that's okay. But if you're struggling with it, wherever you are, in whatever field of endeavor or thought process, the good news is, I would take from John mostly and Paul, who am I? Man, I'm the worst sinner I know. But I'm loved by Jesus. John would say, he knew me. He knew me so well, he called me a son of thunder, but he didn't leave me there. My passions would always get the best of me, but as I leaned on his breast, I saw him live, I saw him die, I heard his words, I saw him raised from the dead, and he came to me, and he transformed my life. Because he gave me a greater passion that delivered me from my misguided passion. I lived, now I want you to hear this carefully. Hear this carefully. John speaking from my perspective. I lived in the harshest of worlds my entire life. We're going back to the beginning here. Born in Galilee, murderous Herod, defiled evil priesthood, iron fist of Rome, he grew up in it. Did he move to a new country? Did they start a new constitution? Did he get on a boat and travel and go find Tahiti? He lived to be about 100 years old. And he lived every single day of his life in that kind of harsh world. a very harsh world. My closest friends and companions were all tortured and murdered. All the other disciples, the apostles. My closest friends died painfully all before me, starting with my own brother. I was tortured and isolated. But I've heard the word of life. I've seen the glory of God. I've felt his heartbeat leaning on Jesus' breast and more. And he is living inside of me now. And he living inside of me overcomes all the harshness that's around me. And brothers and sisters, I'll interject, he's not done. I'll interject right here. If he that's living inside of you cannot overcome what's around you, then we are hopeless and of all humans most miserable. Because the answer here isn't for him to fix everything around you. It never was. It was never claimed. And it's only going to be when you see him face to face. That which is in me is greater than anything around me. Does that ring a bell to any of you 1 John fans, chapter 4 and 5? Because that's where we'll find him saying that himself. I testify. I give you my experience, and I declare, regardless of my experience, his word to you, that your joy may be full. You can have fellowship with us because we are not elite. We're just like you. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. And you can know him as well as us. And to know him is to know eternal life. God used John to write a love letter to you and I, to shine light for you and I to walk in, and to dispel the lies that keep us from experiencing his fellowship. You get lied to, and you get lied to plenty, don't you? Father, that they might know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, which means this man of all of them overheard this and wrote down the prayer Jesus prayed in John 17, this guy. That the world would know that you have loved them, all those who believe in me, with the same love that you love me. You have an enemy that does not want you to believe that, does not want you to hear that, but you have a God that is speaking it both to you from the outside, and if you're a believer, he's speaking it right in here. And he's going to bring it up in your life. And because he loves you, he's not going to leave you just where you are. Gail's going to come up, and we're going to do a couple of songs, song or two, to close out as we pray or before we pray.